The psalmist writes this in Psalm 119. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. La Trobe Alliance Church is a church of people who love the Lord and love the Lord's word. But it's not just for the sake of knowing God's word. It's because by knowing God's word, we can walk in obedience to him. And we can experience the joy and the blessings that come from walking in daily obedience to our Creator God. And so we turn to the Word of God this morning, and we ask the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, to apply it to our lives. We don't want to just be hearers of the Word. We want to be doers of the Word as well. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to break them out to Luke chapter 1. That should be a very familiar place by now. Your thumbs ought to go there just kind of automatically. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are some in the racks in the chairs in front of you, and you're welcome to take one of those. And I want to ask you this morning if you will stand, and let's read the Word of God together. The text will be on the screen behind me as well, so we're all reading the same version. And we'll begin with Luke 1, starting with verse 56. Please join me in reading. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by his name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with them. Please be seated. Thank you. It is the word of the Lord that we are reading this morning. The Gospel of Luke is, in fact, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, it bears the name of Luke because he is the author, but the primary focus is not on Luke. In fact, the primary focus is really not on any of the many other characters who appear in this historical narrative. We've already run into a number of these right here in Luke chapter 1. There's only one person who stands in the spotlight in Luke's gospel, and that is the Lord Jesus. From the very beginning of his account, Luke wants to make this very clear. Luke wants to make sure that Theophilus and those who will read his gospel understand that this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's a great guy, Mary was a great woman, and Elizabeth and Zacharias, who we run into all in chapter 1, they're all important people, but they pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have these parallel accounts. I've brought this up before. It's very interesting. Luke, of all the gospel writers, parallels these two births of two very special children that would become very special men in their adulthood. You have John and you have Jesus, and there are these parallels that run all the way through Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, going all the way from the miraculous announcement to the conception to the birth. We have these parallel accounts, and in these accounts, we need to watch this. We need to be clear of what Luke is doing. Luke is paralleling these, but one of these is far greater and far more important than the other. In chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, we're introduced to John, who we call the Baptist. And Jesus said in Matthew 11 that among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what is Jesus saying there? And how can this be? Well, John the Baptist certainly had a very significant prophetic ministry. And in the weeks to come, we're going to learn much more about John. And that alone elevated John's status as a prophet of the Lord. But Jesus also said that John was more than a prophet. He said that again in Matthew chapter 11. John was more than a prophet. He said, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" You see, John not only prophesied about Messiah's coming, but he himself was a fulfillment of prophecy, a number of prophecies, actually, about Messiah's forerunner. And this is really what made John so special. This is what made John greater than any of the earlier prophets, because he was the messianic messenger. He was that messianic forerunner who was preparing the way of the Lord. Every other prophet of the Old Testament, and we could go and we could look at dozens and dozens of those prophets who, over a span of hundreds and even thousands of years, every one of those had prophesied in one way or another, maybe not using these words exactly, but their prophetic message was Messiah is coming. God's Messiah will one day come. He will one day come to rescue his people. John's message was different. John's message was prepare your hearts because Messiah is here. John was given that great privilege given to no other Old Testament prophet, no other human being, in fact, for that matter, was given the privilege of identifying the Messiah of Israel and proclaiming that he had come. So if that's the case, then we can kind of understand how John is the greatest among man who has ever come. But Jesus went on to say that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What's going on with that? How do we understand that? D.A. Carson is one of the great theologians of our day. I know a number of you have read some of his commentaries. He explains it this way. Carson wrote, "So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, or their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability, living on this side of the coming of Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ." If I could just kind of summarize what Carson said, what he's saying here is he's saying that you, if you're in Christ, you're greater than Moses. Wow. You're greater than John the Baptist because you attest to the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those Old Testament saints, including John, they all looked forward to something that they did not fully understand. Christ's work had not yet been revealed. It certainly had not yet been finished. But we, New Testament saints, we get to look back and we get to testify to his completed work. And that is why, my friends, if you belong to the kingdom of heaven, that's why Jesus said you are greater than Moses, than Elijah, or even John the Baptist. Luke was writing as he was writing. He's on our side of the cross, right? Luke was looking back. Now, he was much closer to the cross than we are, but he was still on the same side that we're on. He's looking back at Christ's completed work. And so Luke wants to be very, very careful to make sure that even though he is presenting John and the importance of John's work, he wants to make sure that he is making it very clear that Jesus is infinitely greater than John. And as I said, he does this through these two parallel accounts at the very beginning of his gospel. In Luke 1, 6 through 17, we have that angelic announcement of the birth of John, and the angel says he will be great before the Lord. Then in Luke 1, 26 and through 37, we have the parallel angelic announcement of the birth of Jesus. And we pointed out along the way a lot of similarities as far as what is taking place in this announcement. But there's one major difference here, and this is what the angel said of Jesus. John will be great before the Lord, but Jesus will be great, he says, and will be called Son of the Most High. Yes, John's going to be great before the Lord, but Jesus will be great, period. And that's our first hint in these parallels of who Jesus is. In Luke 1, we also have the parallel miraculous conceptions. We've talked about that as well. Elizabeth, in her old age, will conceive and bear a child. That was a wonderful miracle. It's something that is repeated a couple of other times in the Old Testament. We might think of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We might think of Hannah. But then we see the parallel with Mary, and Mary will also conceive, and she will also bear a child. But this miracle is special. This miracle is unique. There is no other record in human history of a woman to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit without knowing a man intimately. And one of the really cool things that I've noticed as we're studying through Luke chapter 1 is, so we have these parallels that are going along, and I'll point out a couple more as we go. But at one point, these parallels come together, they converge together. And this is what happens when Mary and Elizabeth's lives converge in verses 39 to 55. Now think about this. We have these two women. Of all the women in Israel, we have these two particular women, Mary and Elizabeth, who are carrying these two children, these two miraculous children in their wombs. And it just happens that they're close relatives. That can't be coincidence. We can't read Luke chapter 1 and see, okay, this just accidentally happened here, right? We see God's hand of providence at work. Both of these women receive the angelic messages. Elizabeth receives hers indirectly through her husband Zacharias. Mary receives hers directly through the angel Gabriel. Both women become miraculously pregnant, just as the angel said. And for a short time, both of their lives converge for the glory of God. Mary, we're told in verse 39, almost immediately after receiving that angelic message, she arose and she went with haste into the hill country to the home of Elizabeth, who was already 6 months pregnant with John. When Mary entered the house, Luke tells us, the baby that was in Elizabeth's womb leaped with joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to prophesy, saying to Mary, "Blessed are you, but more importantly, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is that little child that you're carrying." At this point, Mary was maybe just a few days, maybe a week or two pregnant. There's no possible way Elizabeth could have known that. Mary wouldn't have even known that was the case at this point. And yet, through the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth prophesies and says, "Blessed is this child in your womb." Now, the last two Sundays that we've met together, we see how Mary responds to this blessing. And Mary breaks out in this wonderful song of praise. We have come to call it the Magnificat. And in this song of praise, Mary extols the Lord and she lifts him up and she praises God in verses 46 to 55. Not only for what he has done for her, but also for what he has done for her people, the Jews, and even beyond that, for all who are true sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus. Mary looked ahead through the halls of time, friends, and she saw you. She saw you as she was praising God. Not literally, I'm not saying that. But somehow through the Holy Spirit, Mary was seeing the fulfillment of all of those old covenant promises that God would bless not only the Jews, but all the peoples of the earth through the birth of the Lord Jesus. And then we come to verse 56, where we began reading this morning. And in verse 56, we're told that Mary remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returned to her home. So they have come together, their paths have converged, these parallel accounts have come together for about 3 months, And now they diverge back out again. As far as we know, they don't intersect again. Maybe they did. The scripture doesn't tell us that they ever intersect again. Now, I've been thinking about this. In fact, I've been a little perplexed about this one particular verse, and I'll tell you why. It seems a little bit odd to me. Mary, as you may recall, had traveled all that way from Nazareth down to probably a little bit south of Jerusalem, a journey of maybe 100 miles, 80 to 100 miles. She didn't catch the bus. She didn't catch the train. She was on foot the whole way. Maybe she had something to ride on, a donkey or something like that, but more likely, she probably walked that entire distance. She had done so in order to be with Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the one person in the whole world who could understand exactly what Mary was going through. Word had gotten up there somehow. Her older relative Elizabeth has become pregnant. A great miracle has occurred. Mary learns that this miracle is going to occur in her womb. She's afraid, isn't she? She's a little consternated here. You know, I'm going to become pregnant and I haven't been with a man. We talked about that as well. And so she goes to seek out Elizabeth, her relative. But according to this verse, 56, apparently just before Elizabeth gives birth, Mary returns home. Now, but think about that. Doesn't that seem a little odd? Doesn't it seem a little strange that Mary has gone down? Elizabeth is 9 months pregnant at this time. She's probably just a few days from delivering this child, and Mary decides it's time to leave and go home. Well, we're not told here in Luke's gospel why Mary left. In fact, we're not told in any of the other gospels why Mary left, so we're kind of left to maybe think about this ourselves. I've got a guess, and this is all it is. I have no idea, but I'm thinking through what may have happened here. I wonder if Mary left because she had to, because the time had come. Something had happened that would precipitate this early departure. I'm guessing Mary probably wanted to stay there. She probably wanted to be there for the birth of John, but for some reason she had to go home. Why might that be? Well, remember, she did live a long ways from Elizabeth. And remember also that Mary was a young girl. She was maybe 13, 14 years of age. And travel in that day was hazardous. It wasn't easy. She had to walk. There was bad weather that she might have to deal with. There were bandits on the roads. This was well known. The road itself was rocky and difficult in places. This was not an easy journey, especially for a young girl to make. And there was no way, no possible way, that her parents or even Zacharias and Elizabeth were going to let Mary make this journey by herself. I mean, none of you who are parents would send your teenage daughter out, right, and tell her, hey, hitchhike down into Pittsburgh. You'll be okay, right? And think about Mary. She's having to walk this distance. There's no way they're going to let her go by herself. And so I wonder perhaps if something happened where they learned there's a caravan that's leaving and going north, and we can have Mary travel along with them. Or maybe there's some relatives from our village who, for whatever the reason, have to go north to Galilee. And maybe this is the time. Maybe this is the opportunity. There maybe won't be another opportunity for a few weeks or for a few months even for Mary to be able to travel along with another group going north. And so perhaps this is why Mary has to leave at this point. I have no doubt Mary was anxious to see her family. She'd been gone from her parents for 3 months now. I'm sure she was eager to see Joseph, her betrothed. She'd been gone for him for that same amount of time. And so maybe this was just the opportunity. Maybe this was the window that Mary needed to take, even though it meant leaving just before John was born. I don't know. That's my speculation. I'm not gonna stand on that. I'm not going to die for that hill by any means. But it is interesting to think through. And it's a good reminder, folks, that the scripture, we're dealing with real people, right? We're dealing with real lives. And the scripture doesn't neatly tie up all the loose ends for us. Sometimes it just reports what happens. And I think sometimes as we think this through, it helps us to personalize this a little bit. This young woman having to somehow get from where she was back home in a safe way. Well, I want to think about another parallel, And that's in the birth narratives that we have. We've heard the narratives of the angelic announcement of the conception. What about the birth itself? We'll look further at this in Luke chapter 2, but we can start here today as we look at this passage that we've read that deals with the birth of John. And so let's work through this in verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, just as the angel had told her." Now again, let's personalize this. Can you imagine how wondrous this was for Elizabeth and Zacharias to see, to hold this little boy who emerges from Elizabeth's body, to gaze into his face, into his eyes, to hold him in their arms and to gaze upon him. This child who is such a great miracle, such an answer to prayer. Must have been wondrous for Elizabeth and Zacharias at that particular time. It was certainly wondrous, we know, to the family and the friends and the neighbors who were gathered outside the home waiting to hear the news. You can kind of imagine one of the midwives or one of the ladies who was there attending Elizabeth as she was giving birth, you know, after the baby comes out. And she maybe came to the door, to the window, and she announces, "It's a boy, and he's beautiful. He's perfect in every way." And verse 58 says, "And Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." And we can kind of imagine what a great celebration it may have been. By now, probably everybody in this little town knows that this great miracle has taken place. An angel 9 months earlier had appeared to Zacharias in the temple. That alone was cause for celebration itself. Remember, I said several weeks ago, it had been hundreds of years since there had been any angelic visitation to the Jews, to God's people. They had gone through this period of silence of almost 500 years with no angelic visitation, no word from the Lord. And now the angel appears to Zacharias. And then Zacharias finishes his temple duty and he comes home and Elizabeth gets pregnant and there's another great miracle that takes place, right? And that miracle in her womb as Elizabeth is able to conceive this child. And again, the first miracle in Israel in over 500 years, God's silence is being broken after all of those centuries. And then 9 months later, another great miracle, the birth of this boy, this child, just as the angel has said, a little boy. And what's the people's response? It's to praise God. It's to praise God. They rejoice with Elizabeth that the Lord has removed her shame, the shame of barrenness that she has borne all of her adult life. And they rejoice in the miracle of answered prayer after years and years and decades of pleading with the Lord for a child. God has graciously given Zacharias and Elizabeth a son. We can just imagine what a celebration it was. What a wonderful time of rejoicing and praising the Lord for his kindness and his faithfulness. And then we come to verse 59. And verse 59 says that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they wanted to name him Zacharias after his father. Now, there's a personal pronoun in there that should catch your attention. The they there, who are they? They came to circumcise the child. They wanted to name the child after Zacharias. This is not a reference to his parents. So what's going on? Well, it might help us to understand this a little bit if we knew a little bit more about the cultural traditions of that day in ancient Israel. So I want you to keep your fingers here, if you would, but turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17. Go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1 says that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. He came to Abram to reconfirm the covenant that he had made with him many years earlier. 24 years earlier, the Lord had promised Abram to give him a son, and that from that son he would make of Abram a mighty nation. But 24 years had passed. And again, we can kind of personalize this, can't we, right? You know, God has promised Abram he's going to do this wonderful thing. He's going to give him a son. Again, Sarai has been barren all of her adult life. She's not been able to produce a child. And God says, Abram, trust me, I'm going to give you a son. But now 24 years have passed. Is it possible that perhaps Abram has begun to doubt a little bit? Perhaps Abram is starting to think, well, maybe I misunderstood. Maybe this promise isn't going to be fulfilled. And so God appears to Abram again. He's 99 years old now. And he repeats his promise. And not only does that, but he changes his name. He changes it from Abram, which means great father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And in his covenant, we see in this chapter 17, God promises three things to Abraham. Number one, that Abraham will be the father of not just one, but a multitude of nations. Number two, that God will give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And number three, that God will be their God. He will always be their God. That's the covenant here in Genesis 17 that God is making with Abraham. It's a repetition of what he told him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, 24 years earlier. Now, in those days, we need to understand a little something about covenants. In those days, a covenant, when it was made between two parties, if it was a serious covenant, it had to be sealed somehow. And often it was sealed with a blood sacrifice. But this particular covenant was so important, it was so significant, that even an animal sacrifice would not do. This was a covenant that had to be sealed in the flesh of Abraham and his descendants. So look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." And here's the covenant. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from your foreigner, who is not of your offspring, both he who is born of your home and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Circumcision was the enduring sign of God's covenant promise to Abraham and to all of his descendants. And it was of such great importance that a man's body was to permanently bear the mark of this covenant. And in fact, God says a man who is not circumcised, a man who refuses to be circumcised, is to be cut off from Israel. He will not be a part of the community of my people. Now that helps us to understand what's going on in Luke 1, doesn't it? When a male child was born on the eighth day, according to God's command, he was to be circumcised. The scripture doesn't prescribe exactly how it was to be done. It doesn't prescribe exactly who was to do it. Abraham, you may recall, he was circumcised when he was 99 years old. And before he was circumcised, he took his son Ishmael, who's 12 years old at the time. He took all of the adult males of his household, and he circumcised all of them. And so originally, when it was first practiced, it was the father or the head of the household who performed that circumcision. However, as the centuries passed, even millennia passed, this responsibility shifted a little bit. Shifted from the father's responsibility to the priests who became trained in how to do this operation. You can imagine that an untrained father, maybe who didn't really exactly know what he was doing, there might be some possibility of messing it up a little bit. And so over time, it just made sense. The priest learned how to do it correctly, the procedure, without messing it up. And that responsibility eventually shifted to the priesthood. There was another tradition that also developed, and we don't know when or where or how exactly, but it did develop during these centuries that the circumcision had to be witnessed. It had to be, in fact, witnessed by 10 witnesses, 10 males, 10 adult men who had to witness it. Now, again, this is not biblical. I'm not sure exactly how this tradition arose, but by the time that John and Jesus came along, it had been in a tradition. There had to be witnesses. And so, in Luke 1:59, when it says they came to circumcise the child, that's John, it would have been a whole group of men from the village. Of course, Zacharias would have been there, his father. And perhaps because Zacharias was a priest, and Zacharias probably had been trained, Zacharias probably had done a number of circumcisions himself, it's possible Zacharias would have circumcised his own son. But even if he did, we know that there would have been other men. There probably would have been another priest or two, and there would have been a number of other men who came to witness the event. But after the circumcision, something else had to happen. Now it was time to name the boy. And so let me say something about that, because that also goes back to some traditions. In our culture, parents name their children, right? That's one of the privileges we have as parents in our culture. And the culture recognizes the importance of the authority of the parents, even to name their children. And so how do we name children? Well, sometimes we name children after a family member. And sometimes a child is named after a historical figure or somebody who has been part of the parent's life who they really greatly respect. Sometimes a name is just kind of random, right? We pick a name because we like the name. We pick a name because it's a popular name perhaps right now. There's all kinds of reasons that we name children with the names that we give them. And in our culture, a name really doesn't mean all that much. It doesn't have that much meaning or significance outside, perhaps, of the parents and the children themselves. But that was not true in ancient Israel. In that culture, a name was extremely important. Every name meant something. Boys were often given the name of their father or of their paternal grandfather. And this was a way that the father or the grandfather, the lineage of that child, could be honored in that culture. But there's something else. As we've seen, it came to become a tradition that children were often named by others, not by their parents. There was a communal aspect to naming a child. Remember, most people lived outside of the big cities like Jerusalem. Most people lived in small rural communities, small villages in the land that had been theirs for generation upon generation upon generation. And so in these small villages, everybody was related in some way. Everybody knew each other. Community was extremely important. And so the naming of that child was very significant, not just to the parents, but in fact to the entire community. But third, the name was significant because it had meaning. Let me give you just a few examples from Scripture. Abraham, I said earlier, it means father of a multitude. God gave him that name. He changed it from Abram to Abraham because of his promise, because of that covenant God made that Abram would have descendants as the stars of the sky. Isaac, that was Abraham's son. That was the son of the promise. He's got a really cool name. Isaac means he laughs. And it's a reference to Sarai's response. When God came and told Sarai and Abraham that they were going to have a child and Sarai wasn't in her old age, what was her response? She laughed at that, right? And after Isaac was born, Sarai continued to laugh. She continued to rejoice and take joy. And so they named that child Isaac. He laughs. Moses. Moses means drawn or drawn out of. It refers to the time when Pharaoh's daughter drew Moses as he was a baby floating there in the river, drew him out of the Nile River. Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Ruth means friendship. David means beloved. Every Hebrew boy, every Hebrew girl was given a name that either expressed something about their physical characteristics. We might think of Esau. Esau means hairy. or express something about their character, like Jacob. You may remember Jacob came out of the womb vying for who was going to get out first with his twin brother. Jacob means supplanter. Or the name expressed something about God himself, like Samuel, which means heard of God. So in that culture, names were very important. So Luke tells us that after the men came, after the circumcision was completed in verse 59, they would have called him Zacharias after his father. And that makes a lot of sense. In fact, it probably was rather expected that they would name Zacharias and Elizabeth, would name that boy after his father. It would have been very normal in that culture. And it would have been very normal for the men to be the ones to choose that name and not just the parents. But here's what was unexpected. It was Elizabeth's response. In verse 60, she says, "No, no." Now, that's actually not a very good translation, because what she actually said was, "No way, no chance, under no circumstances." It is a very emphatic no. There's no way to express a stronger no in the language. Elizabeth said, "No way. His name will not be Zacharias. It will be John." And you can imagine this probably stunned that group of men. First, by Elizabeth's boldness. I mean, a woman just didn't talk to a group of men, especially men who are village elders, you know. She didn't talk to them that way. And secondly, it raises the question, well, who's John? Well, where did that name come from? There's nobody in the family by the name of John. And so verse 61 says, "And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.'" You can just see the wheels turning, right? They're trying to think, where did she come up with this name? Did she just pull this out of the air? Well, we know where she came up with it, don't we? It's the name that the Lord, through the angel, commanded Zacharias to name his son. Luke 1:13 says, "But the angel said to Zacharias, 'Don't be afraid, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" Well, why John? Why John? John is the shortened form of the Hebrew name Yohanan. And as with all other names, it has a very significant meaning. Yohanan means God is gracious. God is gracious. That's the name God himself chose for this very special child. He will be named God is gracious. And he is. God is gracious. He was gracious to Zacharias and Elizabeth to give them a child. He's gracious to us, isn't he? Every good thing. Every blessing in our lives is from the Lord. His gracious is, in fact, most fully seen in our salvation. That's where his graciousness is most clearly revealed. We're saved by grace through faith, the Scripture says, right? And it's not a gift, not of anything we've done. It's a gift of God by his grace. Now, friends, as we look at these names here in Luke chapter 1, it's interesting to look at what these names mean. And what we find is that in Luke chapter 1, the entire gospel is expressed just in the names of the characters who are presented here. And this is no mistake. This is no accident. The entire gospel can be found just in the names of the main characters here in this chapter. Zacharias, I said this a few weeks ago, it means God remembers. God remembers. God, in his love, remembers. He remembers everything. He remembers the fallen, sinful estate of the people he created. And in love, he doesn't abandon us. He remembers his covenants that he made. Elizabeth means God's promise, or God is my oath. And God has made a number of promises. We could all go back to Genesis chapter 3, where God promised Satan that after he deceived Adam and Eve, he promised him that a descendant of Adam, a human being, would crush his head. You remember what God promised Abraham? He said, "In your seed, in your descendant, one man, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Do you remember what God promised David in 1 Samuel chapter 7? He said, I'll raise up my offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God is a remembering God. God always remembers his promises. Take joy in that, friends. What God has promised he will do, he always remembers, he always does. He always falls through. And then we've seen already that John means God is gracious. God is full of grace. We're saved by God's grace. And then Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is my salvation. We'll talk about that name further. So what we see here in just these names is that God remembers his fallen people. And he promises that one day a son of David will defeat Satan and fulfill all the promises of blessing and will, in fact, one day reign forever. He graciously provides redemption from sin and eternal life through Jesus, who is our salvation. Isn't that really awesome to see how these names just point to these great truths of the gospel? He promises all of these things. And we can get all of this. We can get God's redemptive plan just from the names here of these central characters in Luke chapter 1. Now, there's one other miracle here in this passage, and we need to consider this as we wrap up this morning. We've already seen all kinds of miracles here in Luke chapter 1. There's the miraculous angelic visitations of Zacharias and Mary. There's the miracle that occurs when Zacharias is struck deaf and dumb. You remember that? He's there in the temple, and because of his lack of belief, he's struck unable to hear or to speak. There's the miraculous conception of Elizabeth and Mary. And there's that miracle of John leaping in Elizabeth's womb at the approach of Mary and the child she bore. And then there's one more here, and that is the miraculous healing of Zacharias in verse 64. In verse 60, Elizabeth stuns the group by announcing that her baby's name is John. And the men who are there are a little bit dumbfounded. They're not quite sure how to deal with this, and so they turn to Zacharias, and they make some signals to him, and I can imagine, you know, the signals are kind of like, what's going on here? You know, man, get your woman under control. And they want to know, what's this boy's name to be, Zacharias? And Zacharias, remember, he's deaf. He can't hear them. And he's mute. He can't speak to them. And so they make some signs, and maybe they're pointing at Elizabeth doing this. I don't know. They get the point across to him. Somehow he gets the point. And so he signals for a writing tablet. Now, of course, he doesn't have a pen and a paper. He doesn't have a chalkboard to write on. But what he does have, and probably what he's been using for the last 9 months, is a board with wax on it. That would be a very common way of writing back in that time. They'd take a board and they'd cover it with wax, beeswax or some other kind of wax. And then he could take some kind of a stylus, some kind of a metal object, some kind of a stick perhaps, and he could write in that wax. And then when he was done, he could rub it smooth again and use that again. And this way, Zacharias could communicate. Now, it's not very efficient because you can only write a few little letters or characters down at a time, but it was at least possible to communicate that way. And so Zacharias grabs this board and he grabs the stylus and he writes a couple of symbols on this board. He doesn't write a long, protracted sentence. He doesn't write out a paragraph. He simply says, John. His name is John. His name is God is gracious. Now, the men in the group, they're a little surprised, a little shocked, perhaps. It's exactly the same answer that Elizabeth gave. Wait a second, what's going on? Obviously, they've talked about this, but still they're wondering, where is this name coming from? Okay, so Zacharias and Elizabeth both want John. And all of a sudden, this miracle occurs. And Zacharias begins to speak. And verse 64 says, immediately, as soon as Zacharias writes that name, John, his mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed, and he speaks, blessing God. We're going to look at that blessing in 2 weeks. Another wonderful hymn of praise right here in Luke chapter 1. Well, Zacharias, I think he learned his lesson. You remember the Lord had struck him deaf and mute in the first place because of his doubt, because he had doubted God. When the angel had come to him and said his wife was going to have a son, and his response was, no way, no way, that's not possible. He says out loud, how can I really believe this? And so the angel says, okay, well, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You'll be deaf and mute until the day these things take place. So 9 months later, after 9 months of being deaf and mute, just as the angel said, the baby is born. In faith, his parents name him John, and instantly, Zacharias is healed. Another great miracle of the Lord. Well, what's the response of the people? You can look at the last couple of verses there. It's fear and awe. Fear and awe. That's understandable. Friends, that's what happens when God shows up. That's what happens when an angel shows up. That's what happens when there are miraculous signs and things that take place. There's fear and awe that goes along with this. And these folks, they've not just witnessed one miracle. They've witnessed two great miracles right at that time. The birth of John, that's the first great miracle by this woman who is far past her childbearing years. And secondly, the healing of Zacharias. And all of a sudden, his tongue is loosened and his ears are opened up and he can hear and speak as if nothing had happened at all. And so verse 65 says, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Everybody who's heard about these great miracles recognizes that God is once again working among them. After these years, these decades, these centuries of silence, God is now working once again. Yahweh has once again visited his people. And they conclude, very rightly, that there's something very, very special about this child, John. We'll learn a lot more about him when we get to Luke chapter 3. But we're also going to see that as special as this child is, there's one coming in Luke chapter 2 who is far more special, far more important. Join me in prayer, if you would, please. Lord, this is fun to work through these things. We can only imagine what it was like for the people involved, for Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and the people in the village, the crowds who heard about this, the wonder and the awe that you inspired, the thanksgiving that you had manifested yourself once again. And Lord, we're just looking forward to hearing more about this child, John, and to this ministry that you've set up and laid out for him. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself, your plans, your will, what you are doing among us, to us as well. Not in the same way, not through an angelic visitation, not through a great miracle, but through your word, through the precious promises of your word. And may we be a people, and like the crowd, and like Mary later on in Luke chapter 2, may we ponder these things up in our hearts. May we store them up, bring them to mind, Lord, at the times we most need to be encouraged, and remind us that you are a great God who fulfills all of your promises. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.